or New Year. Maybe it's just New Year. Maybe some of us aren't happy about that yet. We'll just call it New Year. When I was a kid, I saved up my money to get some special lessons. And you might be going, yeah, you need some special lessons. I watched a movie with a guy named Gene Kelly in it, and I was fascinated by this guy's ability to dance. And so I think it was Singing in the Rain. I can't remember if that was the first one I watched, and I think I saw a couple others. You know, back when these were on television with the commercials, and you get the little write-up in the newspaper. And I was like, this guy can dance. And I really thought that was cool. And so I had a paper route, so I was flush with cash, and figured out kind of how to find this place in the white pages, if you remember that, or the yellow pages. And so there's somebody's school of dance, and so I went down there really nervous, not knowing what to expect, really hoping that none of my friends would see me. I mean, it's a different part of town and everything. And it was kind of interesting, because there's this kind of this elderly gal who was kind of, you sense, was really into Broadway, and she was kind of a hoofer herself, and she was a smoker. It's like, all right, dear, what do you want to learn today? You know, just this gruff kind of voice, you know. So it's like, oh, you know, I just saw a Gene Kelly movie. Stand in line. Everybody wants to dance like Gene. That's never going to happen, but I'll take your money. You know, that kind of thing. And so I think after one lesson, trying to figure out shuffle, hop, step, and going, man, this is really hard, I gave up about after two lessons. Because it was really hard to imitate this guy. I mean, this guy is really, really good. Maybe that's why I switched to voices, because they're a little bit easier, you know? You don't have to be as coordinated to work on your voices. But what was interesting is, when I think about that, was there somebody you wanted to be like when you were younger? Is there a character from a TV show, from a movie, maybe someone from real life that you knew, maybe as a teacher? Why is it that we want to be like somebody else? Isn't that interesting? There's moments that you might have as you look back. I think part of the idea is that, the idea really for me is that I saw something about this guy that I really, really admired. There was a talent that he had, that he was really good at it. And I wanted to be really good at something. And so the way I thought of it is, boy, it's sure easier to try to imitate somebody, hoping that I'll become like them. But that's hard work to do. But it started with this idea that I really, really wanted to dance like Gene Kelly. What's interesting is in our book in 1 Thessalonians is Paul met some people who really wanted to imitate him. They really wanted to take up this Christian life. They really wanted to follow in his footsteps. And that's what we're going to unpack a little bit from 1 Thessalonians. And I want us to kind of think a little bit about the book. We understand that it was written by Paul. This was Paul's, probably his first letter that he has written. There was two letters that he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, obviously. People speculate or think that he wrote these approximately in 51 AD. And it was probably during the 18th month stay that he was at while he was in Corinth. As he was on his second missionary journey, he had spent some extended time in Corinth. And Paul arrived there a few months after visiting Thessalonica. And so it was a few months after visiting them that he had them on his heart and wanted to communicate with them. Thessalonica was named in 315 by Cassander, who was the king of Macedonia. And he named it that for his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So I guess if you want to be known by Alexander, you name your city after your wife, and hopefully he won't give you any troubles, but that's where the name came from. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia, and at the time of the writing, it had probably a population of about 200,000 people, which is a pretty big city in the ancient world. It was part of the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, Pompey had made his headquarters in Thessalonica. There was a civil war that broke out because he was part of the first triumvirate with Julius Caesar and Marcus Crassus, and it was Pompey, and they kind of turned on each other. And so Pompey had kind of fled to Thessalonica to be his headquarters when this civil war broke out amongst these generals. What's interesting about it is how it's strategically located. It's located about 200 miles north of Athens, and it's nestled right in the northeastern part of the Aegean Sea in what's known as the Thermaic Gulf. So it sits in a really strategic place because it's also on this route by land that goes from Rome all the way to Byzantine, which is Istanbul. So by land, this was the most popular route that you could take for trade and commerce, but also had a very big bustling seaport. So there's a lot of activity that's going on there. That's why it was so populated. is there so much activity, so much commerce that was happening. And when you think about the idea, the strategy of reaching this city for Christ, just think where that gospel is going to go. In both directions on that road to Rome and Istanbul, and it's going to get out of the sea. So it was a very strategic place for Paul to stop and do ministry. I just want to read a portion from Acts 17 that kind of tells us about his stay there. Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, says, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." And it's interesting, when you look back on his message, it was summarized succinctly as Paul was teaching them and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. It's kind of interesting to me as you look at church history. For the longest time in church history, we had Jesus on the cross in the Catholic Church because it was an idea, an understanding that he suffered for us. And as things began to change in the church, Jesus now leaves the cross because we're emphasizing that he's been raised for us. You can't get both of those ideas on the cross, but the church has held on to this idea for a very long time that when you think about the life of Christ, it's these two broad ideas that this Messiah had to suffer for us. But yet at the same time, he wasn't held in the ground. He was raised for us. And this is the essence of the message that Paul was bringing to them. As we think about a letter in the New Testament, how do we approach it? The idea is called hermeneutic. How do you approach a book in the Bible? What is the way you interpret a book? And epistles are known as what's called an occasional document. What that means, it was a letter that was written based on something that was happening somewhere else. So it wasn't like a gospel where one of the writers is trying to present the full story of Jesus. The letter is reflecting kind of a dialogue of what was happening in a particular place at a particular time. So we're kind of only hearing one side of the story. If you ever enjoyed the comedian Bob Newhart, as I have, it's kind of like a Bob Newhart routine. His routines, you only kind of hear one side of the story. Like, I don't know if you ever heard the bit where he does, where he's Abraham Lincoln's press secretary, and they're having the conversation, you know, and he's like, Abe, why'd you do that, Abe? No, we did a lot of testing. A, people love the beard. Don't shave it off. Don't do that. So as you go through his routine, you hear kind of one side of it. Well, this is the same thing with a letter. And so what we need to do from a letter is try to understand what is Paul addressing and what might they have been experiencing. In both of these letters, there are some comments and questions about the second coming of the Lord. That was a big issue for them to want to discover and talk about. There's other topics there. Paul talks about his gratitude for their continued maturity in Christ. You see that as a big theme in the first Thessalonians. Their perseverance amongst persecution and tribulation, he's constantly encouraging through this first book. Another theme that he picks up in chapter 4 is sexual misconduct and trying to help them understand the sexual ethic about why God made us as human beings and how to conduct ourselves sexually that's different from the Gentiles, which is so interesting because in the first missionary journey, they did that to deliver a letter from the council in Jerusalem. And as they're looking at all the issues the churches were struggling, there's basically two things they wanted to communicate to the church at that time. It's to not eat meat sacrificed to idols and to watch your sexual behavior. Really fascinating that these were the two things that they were most concerned about. And Paul spends a little bit more time giving perspective on that. And eschatology, the end times, the second coming, that's a very consistent theme through the 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Matter of fact, Paul ends each chapter in 1 Thessalonians with a reference to the second coming. So this was a big issue that they had discussed and talked about and still had some questions. Well, what I want to do is just kind of summarize chapter 1, and I want to go through, kind of hit four different parts of this. The summary that I would just say for chapter 1 is it's really Paul's writing with profound gratitude for the Thessalonians' full response to the gospel. That chapter 1, he's just laying out this profound gratitude to the Lord for how is it that this group of people that I met and I was with only a short period of time had an amazing response to the gospel. And I want to look in four parts of this. The first part is just verse 1 with the greeting. He says, "Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So he starts with basically identifying who they are. These were actually the companions that were referred to in Acts 17:1 that I read, that Paul went to Thessalonica with some companions. Paul and Silas were part of that group that he went with. Some of you might have a translation that reads Silvanus. That's a Latin version for the Greek name Silas. That's still referred to the same person. But who is it? Who is Silas? How do we know a little bit about Timothy, right? Because of two letters. But who was Silas? And what's interesting is we kind of learn more about Paul's journeys and who got to go on what journey. In Acts 15, we learn more about Silas. Acts 15:22, he was chosen by the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to go with Paul and Barnabas to carry the letter from the Jerusalem council. He was part of Paul's first missionary journey. So this guy was well known. He had quite an amazing reputation amongst the apostles, amongst the elders, and the whole church. We also learn from 15:22, again, that he was called one of the leading men amongst the brethren. There's a certain character quality he had that stood out as a leader. In Acts 15:26, he was one who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're kind of seeing a little bit that this guy isn't like a sidekick, you know, some young pup who just wants to get out on the road. This is a very mature leader in the faith. In chapter 15:32 of Acts, he's also called a prophet. He's described as being someone who encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So he's gifted. He's skilled. These are the guys that are hanging out with Paul. He's a Roman citizen. And also in Acts 15:40, he was chosen by Paul while Barnabas chose Mark in the famous split. Do you remember when Barnabas and Paul split? So it's like kind of the big throwdown, the battle, who you taking with you, you know? It's like when they're picking teams. Remember picking teams as a kid? You're hoping to get picked first. Well, Paul chooses Silas. He says, he's the guy I want to go. We learned about Timothy. Timothy, he picks up on the second missionary journey. In Acts 16:1, it simply says that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. These are the people that are writing this letter, that visited this church, and it's kind of this callback. There's a relationship that the Thessalonians have with these guys. There's a reputation behind each one of these names about who they are and their character. And Paul's identifying, hey, we're the same guys that came to you. And they remember the character that these guys had. So who are they talking to? Paul's addressing the Thessalonian church. He says, what's interesting, this is the first time we're hearing in a letter that this group of people is called a church. And the word church is made up of a compound word, ekkaleo. It's kaleo means to call. And the prefix ek is to call out. So the idea behind church, he's saying that you people, you Thessalonians that we've met and shared Christ with and have grown in faith, you have been called out by God. You've been called out by the world. He's not addressing a location. A lot of times today we'll say, so where do you go to church? And we generally mean a place, a building, an organization, a set of doctrines. This was a group of people who had one thing in common. They believed in Christ as their Messiah. And that's what's so interesting as you go down is that this is the church in God the Father and Christ. The word in kind of gives us the theological idea that you're not just a group of people we met on the road. You belong to God. You are in God with each other, with us. You have a special relationship with God as we've taught you, and you're being called out of the world. You're being called to God. This is your identity. It's not about where you meet. It's about who you are. It's about what you believe. It's about how you behave. And then the greeting. You know, Paul landed on one that he liked because he used it for the next 11 letters that he wrote. He also used the same words when he spoke to Timothy. But he uses the phrase, grace to you and peace. And it's so cool how he could summarize, in a sense, the entirety of the gospel message. This idea of grace, that we come to Christ because of God's unmerited favor. It's because of his kindness and grace upon us that we can actually have a relationship with him. And what is that relationship? That relationship is that we are now at peace with God because what Christ did for us on the cross. Later on in our passage, he says that he rescues us from the wrath to come. And so Paul starts by reminding them of some very big concepts and keeps it really tight. What is the gospel? It's grace and it's peace. I want you to live under grace and I want you to live inside of peace. That's who you are as a group of people. Well, as he moves on for the next couple of verses, in verses 2 through 4, he spends time thanking God for the Thessalonians, and he lists out what he's seen. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." He starts understanding that this experience of people, this group that I'm writing to, he's giving thanks to God because he didn't create these people. They didn't run through his program. He didn't have a little marketing thing to find the right people. It wasn't even their own work. He's thanking God for the fruit of the gospel, that God moved in the hearts of the Thessalonians, that God actually let them respond to what he was saying. And where he starts is thanks to God that there's this mission that is actually bearing fruit in the lives of human beings. It's not like, oh, they just became interested and signed the card and they're going to come by once in a while and grab some coffee. It's like, no, no, no. They have become Christians. The gospel is powerful. It's really working in their life. They were beloved by God. He's identifying that you are loved by God, that you are chosen by God. This is who you are. This is your identity. God, this is what you've done for this group of people, is you've shown your love on them. You've chosen them. And the same is true with Shepherd's Gate. You are beloved of God. You belong to him. He chose you. You didn't choose him. He chose you because he loves you. He wants you. He wants you to spend eternity with him. And Paul's giving thanks to God that you're this kind of God that loves people, chases people, saves people, and walks with people. That's who they are. It's interesting how when I think about the idea of just that growth, that you see someone come to Christ and growing in your faith, Paul said that was on his mind consciously. He just kept coming to mind their growth in faith. And I know that if you have children, it's something that you think about. You want them to come to faith. You want them to grow in faith. You're constantly thinking about them. They're the people you care for. There's a lot that we care for, but if you have children, you care a lot for them. And I know for Janet and I, we are very, very grateful that our children, all three of them, are walking with Christ. And Janet likes to add the phrase, and I do too, that our kids are walking with Christ right now. Because guys, they could run into all kinds of stuff. They could have all kinds of experiences. They've made some bad choices. And by God's grace, they're still walking with him. But Paul is celebrating the fact that these people he cares for, that he's raised in the faith, are still walking with him. And you know, some of you know the heartache of kids not walking with Christ. A good friend of ours, every year that he and his wife would take their kids on a water ski trip in Northern California, and they called it the Shaver Lake Families. This is probably about 9 or 10 families, all from church. They'd take all the boats and the skis and the campers and all that kind of stuff, and they raised their kids together. And as they are now kind of at this season of life where all the kids have off and left and not coming back very much to the ski trip, as they're comparing notes, very few of their kids are walking with Christ. And it's just this heartache in every family that their kids are not doing well. And so Paul is celebrating that, God, you're doing something big and beautiful in the lives of these Thessalonians. Thank you for your work. You know, what's interesting about that is, especially if you have children, I know you're praying for them, but I want to encourage you to even step that up, that you pray and plead the throne of God, that you would ask him to continue to pursue your kids, to go after your kids. I started something a little while ago. I can't remember if I've shared it here or not. If I have, please forgive me. But one of the things that hit me is, how is it that I'm consistently praying for my kids? Because I want them to grow in Christ. I want them to have a life that's flourishing with the Lord. And so God helped me think through that if I can just come up with a simple prayer, it'll be easier for me to pray it a lot. Because if I'm always trying to create something new and trying to get really deep and down and from my heart and all that stuff, I'm going to be hit and miss. But if I can find something that I really mean, that I can pray consistently, it will help me pray consistently. And God helped me find and just kind of do a simple prayer based on Ephesians 2 that I pray for my kids. I say, God, I pray that you, for Jack and Lauren and Sydney, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would know you and love you and serve you and obey you. And because it's simple and short, God is helping me pray that a lot for my kids. And I just encourage you that if you don't have a prayer for your kids, to find something like that, to keep it simple, to keep it short, but to lay out your heart for your children, for your grandchildren. Because this is what Paul was doing. He was taking these people who were growing in their faith, and he's taking them before the Lord and praying for them. Well, the third thing that we see in our passage is really the power of the gospel in verse 5. He's identifying who he is, as he's thanking God for who they are in their growth. He's reflecting on how all this happened. Verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be for you, among you for your sake." It's interesting that what he's saying here is that you guys just didn't hear a message. We didn't just come and announce something, you know, and say, here's the speech we're given. They heard a message, but they felt a message. They saw a message. They saw the gospel lived out in Paul's life and Silas's life and Timothy's life. And it was a life that was filled with power. There was the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And Paul throws out this idea. I mean, think how gutsy this is. He says, we showed you what kind of men. We demonstrated to you how you should live and behave and believe. He's like, we want to show you what this looks like. We're not just telling you something that doesn't work for us. We're telling you something that really works for us. It's working in our lives. God's Spirit is present in us. We experience his power in our lives. And it's interesting how it says that their message was with full conviction. And the idea here is that the gospel was so evident to them that it just kind of oozed out everywhere. In the Greco-Roman world, assurance, this word assurance, was not merely intellectual assent, but it involved a deep-seated conviction that influenced one's actions and life. They were convinced of their own message. They were giving away something they really, really believed. You know, Paul believed in the gospel and the power. He said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Sometimes our greatest influence on other people is because of our great convictions. That you might not have the words to say, you might not know exactly what to do in that instance, but when people know that you have a conviction, that you really believe who God is, that God is central in your life, and they know that, they can't get around that. And this is where Paul was. He was fully convinced of what he was telling them. And that made a difference to people. Man, this guy really believes this. He's not wavering on this thing. I remember one time I was at the University of Washington, and with Campus Crusade, we'd go out and try to share our faith with people on campus. And it's a little bit of a canned idea. You kind of walk up to strangers and say, "Hey, you want to go through a little yellow booklet?" You know, of course, it would never happen today. You know, I might offend somebody or step on somebody's toes or, I don't know, trigger someone. But back then, it was okay to do that. And as I was, you guys said, "Sure, you know, whatever, nothing's going on." So as I started talking with him, he started just kind of saying all these things about, "Well, I don't really believe in God, and you're really kind of an atheist, you know," and that kind of stuff. And I was kind of listening to his ideas, and part of me was thinking, okay, let's kind of hear his arguments so I can come in and kind of try to take him apart. You know, let's just rip up this atheist, show him why he's wrong kind of thing. And it's like the Lord just gave me something else to say. I said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, "Are there any reasons why you think God might exist?" And he said, "Yeah, you. Because you obviously believe in him enough to come over to a stranger and tell me about him." And see, what the Thessalonians met, they met these guys who were fully convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died in our place, that we can actually have a relationship with a living God that's one of power, one that does something to us, something that changes us, that gives us hope and joy. And that's what they experienced. It was the power of the gospel, not Paul's words, not his tricks, not his service. Those were all used by God. to show them that this is really real. It's a powerful, powerful message. Well, I want us just to end in the last four verses or so, five verses, about how is it then the Thessalonians' lives changed? The letter starts by, hey, this is who we are, remember us. This is how we're giving thanks to God for you. This is why all this happened, because this word, this gospel is so powerful and you received it with joy. What happened to them? He's reflecting this. What happened to them? And there's four things. Let's read through this. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's four ways that their lives changed in what we just read. First is this idea that they turned from idols to a living God. They got this new perspective of God. If you remember what we talked about in Acts 17, there was a large number of the God-fearing Greeks that came to faith, and a prominent group of women who came to faith too. See, their understanding of who God was radically changed. It wasn't just this idol that you would make with your hands and then go and worship and pray to fix your crops or do whatever else. This was a living God. This was a totally different being. You know, they started to change to move away from these idols. You know, it's not like they ran into a friend, hey, Frank, we're going down to the temple. You want to go with us? He's like, no, I'm not doing that anymore. Because that God is not alive. That God's dead. And so this gospel message, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, their life, said there's a totally different God. And they saw this God. They saw the power of this God. They felt the love of this God through these people. And they said, that's the God I want. And they gave up these idols for a true and living God, to serve a living and true God. The second life change they experienced is that they received the word with joy amidst tribulation. In other words, what they got is they received a new perspective on joy in life. See, for a lot of us, joy comes from circumstances, right? We're happy, things are going well. Why? Because life is going well. And if life's going well, then I'm okay. And when life's not going well, I get mad, I get grumpy, you know. I might be able to take it to God, but from their perspective, they go to this idol and they try to make life work again. And they try to get some kind of good feeling in life from this idol and wouldn't get it. But you know what happened when they started this relationship with God? They received this joy in the midst of tribulation. Their joy has nothing to do with their circumstances. Their joy has everything to do with this idea that you are beloved of God, that he's chosen you to be in relationship with you, with him, that you're forgiven of your sins, that you're rescued from the wrath to come. That's where their joy came from, not from their circumstances. And it's by understanding this, they could rise above their circumstances and walk with God and have joy in some of the craziest experiences. I want to go back to Acts 17 that kind of further describes Paul's visit, first visit. In the rest of chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, it says, but this is after they've seen all these people come to Christ. Verse 5 says, but the other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters. Ooh, this doesn't sound good. From the marketplace. It's like there's a corner where all the bad characters hung out. You know, like they're all smoking cigarettes or something, or they're drinking something they shouldn't, but that's their corner, right? They go to the marketplace and get some bad characters, and they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Why do you think they're going to bring them out to the crowd? Shake their hand, ask them how they're doing. Okay, is there anything we can get for you? Welcome to our town. We'll show you around Thessalonica. No. They came out to hurt these guys. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. It just blew up when these guys said that. Then Paul made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. This is how these guys received Christ. This was the message that they heard in the midst of incredible tribulation and turmoil and animosity toward these guys. He's like, you want to become a part of this group? And like, yeah, we do. And they didn't let the tribulation affect them. The joy of this message of having a relationship with a real God was so attractive to them, and they received this with joy, and they began to experience joy that wasn't according to their circumstances. A third life change is that they became imitators. They got a new purpose in life. They found something to put their life forward and to look forward to, that they wanted to become somebody else. What's interesting is it says that they became imitators of Paul and the Lord. So my question is, are we to become imitators of Paul or Jesus? How does this work? Is it Jesus? Is it Paul? A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Paul, you know? What's interesting is that Paul said, I want you to follow me as what? As I follow Christ. And so as we're following Paul, as what these guys did, we're imitating Paul, they're imitating the one also that Paul was trying to live like. Now, I don't know what you think about the phrase imitating Jesus. Does it seem weird? Does it seem like we're not supposed to do that? We're not supposed to just act like Jesus. We're supposed to genuinely respond to Jesus, and it's supposed to be genuine, and there's supposed to be feelings around it. And I mean, acting like him is not going to help us any. I need to consciously choose and make decisions and all that stuff. And I agree with those things. But he says, you became imitators of us. And the word for imitator is the word we get for mimic. It's this idea that it's properly means the positive imitation that arises by admiring the pattern set by someone worthy of emulation. And they saw these guys, and they said, I want to be like that guy. I want to be in the midst of this thing. I want to be a part of this kingdom. I want to act the way they act. I want to live the way that they live. And it's so interesting how this idea that they logged on to is what we're also encouraged. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Mimic those people. When people were learning in rabbinic training, they would follow the rabbi. They would act like the rabbi. They would want to do everything that the rabbi does. Because it wasn't that they were just trying to emulate what he was doing. They knew that there was something deeper that motivated him to do what he was doing. And that as I continue to imitate what he's doing, I'm going to learn these deeper things of what motivates him, what drives him, why does he do this? And this is this idea. I don't know how you're thinking of your faith. Are you kind of moving through and just kind of staying ahead of things and trying to read some stuff and pray once in a while? Or are you trying to imitate who Jesus is? Are you trying to really act like him? I kind of ran into this a little while ago, it was probably 6 to 8 months ago, and I just thought, you know, when you think of a tennis player, someone who's really good at tennis, what do they want to do? They want to get better at tennis, don't they? Like, if you think of something you want to do, you want to get better at it, something you really like. Do you want to get better at being a Christian? Do you want to be more loving? Do you want to be more faithful? Do you want to have more self-control? Do you want to be more righteous and look like him and sound like him? So interesting, as I was reading through Mark, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you know what stabbed me awake through that whole sentence? If anyone wishes to come after me. And I was just thinking, do I really want to come after him? I've accepted him. He's my savior. I'm going to heaven. But do I really wish to come after him? Do I really want to be like him? That's a challenging question for me. And yet this is this idea that you became imitators of us. You wanted to become like us. This was the attitude they had. This was the openness they had. This is the desire that they had. And what did they see in these guys? You know, We're going to learn a lot more in chapter 2 about how Paul and Silas and Timothy treated them. It's a beautiful chapter. It gets into details of how they demonstrated the love of Christ. But what did they already see? They saw Paul faithfully witnessing to the Jews in the synagogue. Wow. They saw that Christians get threatened for their faith. They get persecuted. And they're also protected. They saw men who upset the world and gave allegiance to Jesus, not to earthly powers like Caesar. They saw men who had no king but Jesus. They weren't believing in the politics to save them. They were believing in this guy, Jesus. And this is what they saw, and they said, that's what I want to be like. I want to have the power that you have. You know, so interesting about this, that they became imitators, is that on Paul's third missionary journey, as we read about his journey, he was joined by two guys. One's named Aristarchus, and the second guy's name is Secundus. They're both from Thessalonica. These were guys who said, I want to do what you're doing. I want to be part of your team. And so it's so cool to see that this is what they're saying, is that I want to follow and be in line with what you're doing. Now, God's not calling us to be the same kinds of missionaries. He's not. We have different callings. We have different missions fields. But what they captured was that I want to have my life matter for Christ. I want to be living that way. I want to be acting that way. And I want to be sharing this message like they shared. Well, the fourth thing that I want to try to move through, if we can, is that they became examples. They became examples. They had a new perspective on their influence in life. Not only did they have a new purpose, wow, I want to live for something else. I want to live like this guy. And you know what's going to happen? My life's going to make a difference. So interesting that what Paul said to this, he said that you became examples of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Isn't that crazy? That'd be like if someone said, wow, Portland, if you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, you come to Shepherd's Gate. You hang out with people from Shepherd's Gate because they have no need to be taught from Paul. They are living this life that looks like Jesus, that loves like Jesus, that serves like Jesus. And that's what Paul was saying to these guys. Is the maturity that they had by God's grace and how they're responding, they became examples. And there's three ways that they become examples. And this is where I'm going to jump back up to verse 3. And these are things that I want us to consider as well. First, is it because of their work of faith? This is what characterized them, was their work of faith. The word for work really stresses the idea of an action that carries out or completes an inner desire. Like if I just said, man, I really want to read my Bible this year. I really want to try to read through the Old Testament this whole year. But I never pick up my Bible. Is that a work of faith? No, because there's no action that's actually helping me grow in my faith. That's just a desire of faith. But the idea is that you are doing things, they are acting in ways for the purpose of growing their faith, demonstrating their faith. That my faith is not just something I talk about. My faith is something that I do. And this is what you guys are known for. You do things that demonstrate you really believe in Jesus. You really belong to Jesus. So whether it's you wanting to get better in your Bible knowledge, means you're going to have to pick up the Bible, right? If you want to get better at prayer this year, means you're going to have to maybe get on your knees, maybe whatever. But it's an action. You want to be more generous. That's an action. You know, I think of what's going on in the LA fires right now. It's my sincere hope that every church that's anywhere near there is opening their doors and leading everybody in ministering to these people. Why? Because that's an action. That's something you do that demonstrates that I belong to Jesus. It's not just talk. It's not just words. It's actions. And see, the way you guys live, your actions, your works of faith really stand out as an example. The second thing that he says is your labor of love. Your labor of love. So interesting, the word here for labor is really a striking word. And what it means properly is to hit or to strike something. It's like, really? So I'm going to use my love and beat people up? Is that the idea? Like, I'm going to slay you with my love kind of thing. No. The idea is that it's the kind of strike that when you get hit, it's so hard, it seriously weakens or debilitates somebody. Figuratively, it's this idea of a deep fatigue or extreme weariness or toil. Like when you work something really hard, it's if like, man, I just got hit by how hard that was. Man, I'm kind of, well, I don't know if I got the energy. And he's saying, this is the extent to which you love people. You don't love people in the simple way where, oh, we'll just set up some chairs or we'll pick up your mail for you or we might make some cookies if I'm making cookies. It's like, no, you actually do things that really hurt you, that are really hard to do, that when you do them out of love, you feel exhausted. You feel like, wow, I just got run over by a truck. Because that's what it likes. For us to give our life to somebody else, that's painful. Because we got to put them first. We got to put our agenda aside. We got to learn how to listen. And some people, they want to talk a long time. Or how is it that we serve? He says, what you're known for is you're stepping into these tough ways of showing to people what love looks like and feels like. You are sacrificing to love other people, to put them first. Jen and I, as we do these marriage conferences, have a chance to meet a lot of different couples. And one couple, Doug and Susan Grimes, Susan, about 15, 16 years ago, started to experience just some intense pain, pelvic pain. And for 16 years, she has been trying to go to doctor after doctor after doctor to figure out what is going on. She's had surgery. She's had scar tissue removed. She's had probes put into certain parts of her body to kind of deactivate certain nerves. I think she's on her fifth probe implant. And all through that time, my friend Doug is trying to figure out, how is it that I demonstrate God's love to my wife? And it's taking a toll because he's doing all of her stuff around the house. They've decided that she does the shopping and she does the cleaning and she does the cooking and she does the laundry. Guess who's doing that? Doug's doing that. And Doug's been doing it for 16 years. And he's been listening to her. He's been caring for her. He's been empathizing with her. He's been laboring in love to show her that God's here and he's real. And it's hard work. It is really hard work. And yet that's who these Thessalonians were. They were the kind of people that did that kind of love for others. Well, the last thing, number three, is just that their steadfastness of hope. Not only a work of faith, labor of love, but their steadfastness of hope. And the word steadfastness here, the idea is a compound word. It means under, and it means remain, to remain. So to remain under something, to endure something, to persevere something. The tribulation, the trials that we go through, the difficulty of loving people who are unloving. That's the steadfastness. And he says, you guys stuck with it. You kept going. You kept holding on to things that were difficult, things that were hard, the trials, the tribulations. You hung in there. You remained under this difficult situation, believing somehow that God's still in charge, he still loves you, and he's still in control. And that's who you were. You didn't quit. You didn't bail. You're not bailing. You're holding on. You're staying under the pain and the difficulty. This group knows all about this. I think of your journey with Jason and what that's been like. I think of your journey with Adam and what that's been like. I think of all that you've been through. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, you're the kind of people that are staying under the pain. You're not running. You're upset. You're frustrated. You're all kinds of things, but you're staying there. You're believing God. You're trusting God. There are so many people who are quitting their faith today because it's not going the way they want it. And he says, that's not who you guys were. That's not who you are. And that's not who many of you are. And the idea is that that's the kind of person that God wants us to be. He wants us to become people like this. He wants us to be examples to others the way the Thessalonians were examples. By our work of faith, by our labor of love, by our steadfastness of hope. And what's so interesting is they're doing all this. The last thing he says is, as you're going through this, you wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And as you are laboring and I'm laboring and we're trusting the Lord to keep growing, you know what? He's coming back. He's really coming back. And by God's grace, it might be in our lifetime. And honestly, there's times I wrestle with that because I get on this really dumb thing that says, well, Lord, I can't wait for you to come back, but I'd really love to see my kids get married, love to see everyone have kids, I'd love to see them get established, get their own starter home, blah, blah, blah. It's like, no, come on, where are my priorities? But they were living in the constant hope that I'm going to live this way and serve this way and suffer this way. Why? Because he is coming back, and he's going to take me out of all of this. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God made men for no other person but to be like Christ. Let's trust God to grow as examples of ones who believe. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful for the record of this group of people who actually were growing in their faith or an inspiration to us. They're people that we can admire. They're people that we can want to be like. And Father, you're not asking us to exactly be the Thessalonians. We're who we are now. This is where we live now. But how can we grow like them? How can we act like them? How can we have hope like them? How can we let them inspire us to live a life that's similar to them? Lord, I pray that you will just help us to really wonder about that question. Can we become better Christians? Not to earn anything from you, but because everything we have is from you. And that our desire would be more and more each day to show what your love looks like, to show what faith looks like, to show what it looks like to have hope. Help us become those kinds of Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.